Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. Lord, there's so many needs in our church, in our Sunday school class. We are concerned for those that we love, those that we see daily, that maybe we don't know by name, but we still care for them, Lord. We are told that in your scripture that we are known by our love for one another. And if we're true Christians, our circle of love should be continuously expanding to those that we care about. We lift them up, Lord, each one who has heartaches, who have physical problems, who have relationship problems, who even those, Lord, who are just lost and don't know you, we lift them up. We know that you can touch each of us, both in a physical way and a spiritual way. We ask for that touch, Lord. In those cases where our desires are not met, help us to understand and accept the situations, even though sometimes it's so difficult for us to deal with. We know when we have these heavy burdens that we can lean on you to lighten our load. We pray that you'll continuously draw us and those we love closer to you. As we go in your word now, Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Amos. For those of you who may not have been here for a while, we had decided after we got through with 2 Kings that we would try to go through the prophets, at least for a while, in chronological order. And about 4 weeks ago, we went through Jonah. I was on Jonah for a couple weeks. Last week, we started Amos. And we got down through the verse 5 of Amos, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. We got down through there. Just as a little review, Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah and from a place called Tekoa, which was south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem. And God had called Amos as a prophet to go into the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy. Now, we don't know if Amos was his real name or not. There's some scholars that think maybe it was a nickname that sort of stuck. And because Amos, the word Amos means a burden. And when we get on farther on in Amos, you can understand why they think it might be a nickname, because Amos was a burden to the northern kingdom because of his prophecies. They told him, didn't want to hear the stuff, be quiet. So they think it might not have been his real name. And he was a shepherd, or could have been a sheep breeder and a raiser of sycamore figs. That we'll go into detail on that later. It didn't talk about that at the beginning of it. But he was just a regular guy working in agriculture and in sheep. But he was called to be a prophet in the northern kingdom. So he went up there to prophesy, and last Sunday we went through the beginning of his prophecies. Now the main target, primary target of his prophecies is going to be Israel. But he don't start out talking about Israel. He starts talking about and prophesying about the surrounding nations. And we covered those last week. And each one of them begins with, "For three transgressions and for four." So, and we talked about that last Sunday. That's as if he's saying, God has put up with you to this point, and you've exceeded that and went beyond that, and now it's time for judgment and punishment. And he prophesied against Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and Syria and Tyre and Gaza. All the surrounding nations here he prophesied against. And then just as we was closing last Sunday, he prophesied against his home territory, Judah. Today we'll pick up a prophecy against Israel. So you can imagine if he goes to the northern kingdom and he's prophesying against all the enemies of Israel, they can say, yeah, that's right, you know, sock it to them or whatever, you know. As long as we're talking about somebody else's sin, it's easy to identify with and recognize somebody else's sin. But when you start talking about, somebody starts talking about your sin, then your attitude changes a little bit.
Stepping on the wrong.
Yeah. And when he's talking about Judah, the reason for their punishment was, in the second part of verse 4, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray after their fathers walked. I read an article this week that made me think about this. I get a subscribe to different newsletters and stuff. And one from an organization called Stand to Reason was talking about morality. And there are some things that are legal, but as by civil law, but as Christians, they would probably be immoral for us to do. And a typical example would be abortion. You know, where should a Christian stand on abortion? And it's legal to do. Perfectly legal to do. It's not against the law to do. Not against the civil law to do. But is it against the moral law? And then they took it a step further talking about atrocities during World War II where the Nazis were killing the Jews. That was a domestic policy of Germany to exterminate the Jews. And the defense that in the war crimes was, we were just doing what we were told. We was, you know, following orders, whatever. And those people that were using that as their defense, most of them were convicted of war crimes. So there's a higher law sometimes than civil law. Well, all the time there's higher law, but sometimes they are in sync, sometimes they're not in sync. And if you bring that on down to an individual, just because something is legal to do, it may not necessarily be morally right thing to do. Something as simple as buying a new house. Yeah, you qualify to buy a new house. But is that the right thing to do? Because if you overextend yourself and buy this new house, maybe you can no longer support the church. Maybe you can't help your family out. All this kind of stuff. But you make your house payments. And everything's legal. But is it morally right to do? So there's a higher law that we as Christians have to abide by. And it's just a real interesting article. And that is the kind of things that I think Amos is talking about with his home territory of Judah. They were not following God's law. Maybe they were following all the civil laws of the area, but they wasn't following God's laws. Okay, we left off at verse 5 of chapter 2 of Amos. So let's get into Israel and find out what Amos has to say about the area he's called to prophesy against, Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Okay, starting out here, he lists four transgressions. And he started out three transgressions of Israel and for four. So here he's listing four. To start out with is because they sell the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of shoes. They're greedy. They're taking advantage of the poor. They're not taking care of the poor like God's law had asked them to do. Maybe everything they're doing is perfectly legal by the laws of the land, but they are not abiding by the higher moral law of taking care of those who are less fortunate. And it tells who they are. It says, because they sell the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of shoes, they that trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. That's the ones he's talking about. They that trample the head of the poor. And the word trample there, anybody else got a translation? Beginning in verse 7, they that trample. I think King James might say they that paint.
They pant after pant. The dust of the earth on the head of the poor.
Anybody got another translation?
They walked on the poor people as if they were dirt, and they refused to be fair to those who are suffering.
Okay. Anybody else got a translation? Okay, mine, RSV, they use the word trample. In Hebrew, that word is sha'af, which it can mean trample. But another flavor of the translation is a verb used for an animal that thirsts for the blood of his prey. So that's the sense that's supposed to be coming across in this. It's people that are targeting the poor, trying to take advantage of them. That's their objective, to take advantage of the poor for their own gain. That's the people that Amos is talking about. Okay, the second thing is a man and his father going to save maidens so that my holy name is profaned. I mean, by any culture standard, I think, that would be a violation for a man and his son to have sexual relations with the same woman. But they were doing that. Third thing he's accusing them of, they lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. Again, this is talking about the poor. A person could hawk his garments or put his garments, give his garments as collateral for a loan. And it talked about in the Old Testament Mosaic laws, and a poor person may often do that. But the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, did not allow the person that took those clothes as collateral to keep them past dark. You had to return them to the person to wear at night to keep them warm. You could take them during the daytime, but you had to return them at night. Well, they were not following that law. They were keeping the clothes that were given to them as collateral and not returning them to the borrowers at night. Not only that, it said they lay themselves down beside every altar. In other words, they were using the clothes, the collateral they got from the poor people that they made loans to make a bed to sleep beside an idol's altar at night. So Amos is making a link between idolatry and social injustice. He's making a link between those two here.
Does it sound like they must be tall, big people who are tall like cedar trees and strong as oaks?
I think he jumped over a chapter, didn't he?
No, I'm on chapter 2, verse 9.
Verse 9? Let's see where I'm at. Oh, we haven't got down that far yet. Okay. Yeah, we're still up at a couple verses above.
Well, we were there a long time ago.
And the fourth thing that he accused them of is in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. When the people sinned, there was a system of sacrifices or payments or whatever you want to call it that they give to the priest to make atonement for the sins. And one of the things they could give is wine. And at least in Judah, in the temple in Judah, when a wine was given as an offering, it wasn't, the priest didn't drink it. What they did with it, they poured it out. And if you think about it, in New Testament eyes, it makes sense. Because in New Testament eyes, wine was symbolic of blood. And pouring out blood, pouring out the blood of Christ on the cross, was the atonement for our sins. So that sort of makes sense when you look at it through New Testament eyes. And that's what they did with the wine that was given to the priest in the temple to make an offering. The priest was supposed to pour it out. But here it says, no, the priest drank it. Didn't want to waste it. Didn't pour it out like it was supposed to. They drank it. So these four sins are listed here as some of the reasons that God is just totally fed up with the northern kingdom, Israel. They've violated every class of sin. They've shown cruelty, social evils, oppressing the poor, breaking moral laws, and breaking theological laws. So, across the board, the whole spectrum, they're just ticking off God. And God says, I ain't going to put up with it anymore. Okay, continuing in what Joyce was talking about. I go blank every once in a while. continue in verse 9. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Basically what Amos, the words of Amos that God gave him was God saying, I did my part. Okay, Israel, how about you? I lived up to my part of the bargain. I did what I was supposed to as your God. What about you? And one of the things he listed was he destroyed the Amorite. And the Amorites were up in this area up here of Dan. Now Dan initially was given this area down here. But the Philistines were too strong. And Dan didn't trust in God. And instead of driving out the Philistines here like they were supposed to and taking possession of the land, they moved up here. So even though Dan moved up here to an area that God had not assigned to him, God still drove out the Amorites for him. And the Amorites, as described here, the height of the cedars, strong as oaks, there were giants in the land. And apparently they were giants. And Dan was afraid of them. But God destroyed them. We don't know how. It don't explain in the Bible exactly how God did it. But God cleared out the Amorites for Dan after they moved up here. So God says, I'm doing my part. I'm helping you, you know, occupy the land like I told you to do.
God had a lot of slingshots.
And he also brings up the issue of him bringing them out of Egypt. Now we see that over and over again in the Old Testament. That is one of the things that God is most proud of him doing for the Israelites, is bringing them out of slavery, out of Egypt. That is one of his shining moments. And they were supposed to tell that story over and over to their young and explain the reasons why and how God did it. So God brings that up again. I brought you out of Egypt to possess the land of the Amorites. Not only that, he says in verse 11, I raised up your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. He kept the people informed He kept the people aware that he was with them. Now, not only did he go with them with, you know, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but he also sent them prophets. After Moses, after Joshua, there was a string of prophets and judges as prophets. He kept prophets continuously before Israel, telling them of his love, of what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to worship God, that God's a holy God. Over and over again, he raised up prophets for them. What do they do? They kill the prophets. Don't want to hear it. But God's saying, I did my part. He says, is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Didn't I do that? Didn't I live up to my part of the bargain? Verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So even though God was doing, raising up prophets, raising up holy people, Nazarites, to lead the people were doing their best to frustrate what God was doing for them. The people knew that Nazarites were not... Well, Nazarite, the most famous one, I guess, is Samson. Remember, he had the long hair and he wasn't supposed to drink wine, all that kind of stuff. Some other Nazarites were Paul for... You could be a Nazarite for life, or you could take a Nazarite vow for a short period of time. And several people in the Bible took a Nazarite vow for a short period of time. I think Paul was one, and maybe some others I can't think of right now. But the Nazarites were not supposed to drink wine. And here he says, people, you know, tempted them with wine, got them to drink wine to, make their vows to God invalid as a Nazarite. And it commanded prophets not to prophesy. Didn't want to hear what God said. You know, sometimes you get a Bible preaching preacher, and church might run him off sometimes because he talks about sin and hell too much. We don't want to hear that, you know. Okay, verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides a horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Basically what Amos is saying, I don't care what the situation, you're not going to be able to avoid the coming judgment, the coming punishment. You're not going to be able to get away from it. Even if you can run fast and you're strong and you're mighty and so forth, you're a good archer, you ride a fast horse, stout of heart, not going to help you. It says, the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. One of the things, and we even see it nowadays, one of the things that a losing army would do in this time is they'd get rid of all their equipment and their uniforms, their armor and everything, just throw it off and try to blend into the countryside if they were on the run, you know, lost a war or a battle or something. And basically, Amos is equating God's punishment with them losing the battle, losing the war. And they're trying to hide by throwing off all their... Anything that identifies them as one of those people that God's trying to punish. But it's not going to help them. God knows who they are. Okay, any comments on chapter 2? Getting into the reason that God's going to punish Israel.
Syria.
Lebanon comes down to about right there, modern day Lebanon.
Exactly.
And Syria did come down about right there, but Israel took the Golan Heights right here because there's a ridge here where the Syrians is high ground where they could see over into Israel, shoot rockets over there easy. So Israel took this area right here as the Golan Heights, so they wouldn't have that. Syria wouldn't have that military advantage. So Syria is off over here now, the modern day Syria too.
So what used to be Lebanon now? What was it?
Lebanon here is right down here, and Tyre. They call it Tyre.
Southern Lebanon.
Yeah, southern Lebanon is right down here, and now Israel is going into what is traditionally or historically is Israel's area. You know, until the land was divided up after World War II. But they're going in trying to take a ridge line that's right here, right now. That's the same reason they took the Golan Heights over here, but it's high ground where they could see over into Israel and shoot rockets and stuff over there. So, part of what's green right here, this right here is Jordan now. And Jordan did go over in here, and this is called the West Bank that they're Israel has now, and they got Golan Heights right here they took, and Lebanon comes down about right there, I think, somewhere around there. Any other questions on chapter 2? Okay, going over in chapter 3, talking about the coming judgments. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. They are God's children, so they're going to get their punishment. It's like if you got two kids playing in your yard and they break a window or something, one of the kids is yours, you might send the other kid home, but your kid's going to get a spanking. And that's sort of the way God's looking at this. You know, He's already punished these other nations a little bit. But Israel, you're my kid. You're going to get a whipping for what you did. You belong to me. And then he has a series of questions to sort of show a cause and effect situation. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Okay, what's going on here? The two walk together unless they've made an appointment. Now, another translation, I think, maybe King James, the two walk together unless they agree to do so. That's what yours says? Anybody else got a different translation for verse 3? In other words, God's saying, we had an agreement. We had an appointment. We're going to walk together. And you decided not to. In verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, there's a lion is symbolic of a wide range of things in the Bible. We've heard Jesus called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We've heard Satan called a lion, I think it was when it's talking about Samson, where a lion goes to and fro searching for prey or something like that. So some places in the Bible, lion is symbolic of Satan. We see a lion used, a lion head at least, used in Revelation. We hear about the lion laying down with the lamb. So there's a wide range of symbology of lions in the Bible. And I was trying to think of some all-encompassing symbol for lion. And what I come up with in my mind was lion being symbolic of judgment. Because Christ is a judge. Satan can be used as a judge by God. And that's sort of what's fit in my mind is just a over umbrella kind of a symbol for a lion. And if you look at it that way, and you look at verse 4, does judgment come about if there's no sinners? If there's no sin to punishment, then for punishment, then there's no judgment. And here, and later on, and here's talking about lion is sort of equating it to God. So God is basically saying that the sinners are going to be punished. And it goes on, does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? And here it's referring to a lion that's tearing apart his prey and making noise while he's tearing his prey apart. Again, if we look at it in the reference of judgment. Verse 5. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap? In other words, if the bird is not tempted there to come down to the trap, he probably won't go down to the trap. There's going to be temptation there for Israel. It's going to exist. Is up to Israel as the bird whether they fly down there and take the bait or not. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has nothing to take? Satan is going to continuously tempt us because we're available. We're God's creatures and Satan wants to take control of us. So the trap is always going to be there. The temptation is always going to be there. And it's up to us not to fall for it. These are just facts. God's just laying out the facts here. Is a trumpet blown in the city and people are not afraid? Trumpet in Revelation, Joyce says she's reading about Revelation. Trumpet in Revelation is an announcement of judgment. When a trumpet's blown, something's happening. And the people don't know maybe exactly what's happening, but something's happening when a trumpet's blown. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, evil here, I don't think it means that God does evil, but God carries out His judgment on cities. And His judgment carried out on a city unless God is a part of it. And it explains it a little bit in the next verse. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. Everything that God promises us, good and bad, has been told to us through the Scripture, through the prophets. It's up to us not to be willingly deaf to that. Examples is Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts negotiating with God. Will you destroy it if you find this many people? No, I won't destroy it if I can't remember the numbers. I won't destroy it if I find this many people. And then he reduces the number. I think he stopped at 10. Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if you can find 10 righteous people? No, I won't if I can find 10 righteous people. How many righteous people he find? One. And he didn't destroy the city until he got that one righteous guy out. He even extracted him before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he told Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham interceded on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he wasn't... God didn't condemn Abraham for that intercession, but Abraham didn't save his cities either because of their sins. And Moses, when Moses come down off the mountain and the people had created a golden calf, God says, I'm going to do away with all those people, Moses. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and God relented. He didn't destroy the people. But he told Moses what he was going to do before he did it. And then Moses interceded. We'll find out in chapter 7, God is going to tell Amos something he's going to do to Israel. And Amos is going to intercede on behalf of Israel, and God is going to relent. They're still going to get the punishment. But he's not going to do what part of what he's going to do because Amos interceded. Surely God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Basically, it's going to happen. Watch out, guys. It's going to happen. Okay, any comments on that portion? Okay, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Even Egypt and Assyria can recognize the sins of Israel. Even though they are not godly countries, the sins that Israel are doing is sins against humanity. Just getting along with your fellow man kind of sins. Regardless of whether they're God's laws or not, just getting along with people and the way you treat each other. The surrounding nations can see the sins within Israel. And God calls Egypt and Assyria. I say, get on the mountains around here. Here's Samaria. Get on the mountains around Samaria and see what's going to happen to these guys. Because I'm going to punish them. Samaria was surrounded on three sides. Samaria was the capital, of, at least part of the time, the northern kingdom. It's supposed to have been surrounded on three sides by mountains. And then one side was sort of open, so it was considered a very defensible city, very fortified city that couldn't be taken. But God is going to punish them, and He's telling the Israel that the surrounding nations can see all the chaos that's going on in Israel because of their sinful nature. And now He's going to show them the punishment He's going to give to Israel because of their sinful nature. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of the host. On that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. In the Bible, there's a sort of a theme running through the Bible of a remnant, that when God carries out punishment against His people, there's always a remnant left to rebuild from, to start over again. Well, in this case, the remnant that He's talking about is a remnant that won't be restored. And he's given the example of a lamb who is taken as prey and is being torn apart. And the shepherd goes in to try to rescue the lamb. He comes away with pieces. You know, he don't get the lamb out of the mouth of the lion quick enough. And the only thing he's left with is pieces, legs, bone, ear, stuff like that. Not a live animal. Not something that can survive. But a shepherd had to go in and attempt to retrieve a portion of the prey to prove that he didn't take the lamb. He didn't steal the lamb. He had to show evidence that a wild animal had taken what he was in charge of so he wouldn't be charged for it. So that's what God is doing. He's going to pull out a remnant of Israel as prey from their punishment. But it's not something that's going to be able to be revived. It'll be a remnant, but it won't be revived. And that's the history of Israel. And that's where the myth of the 10 lost tribes come from. That there's 10 lost tribes of Israel. Actually, it wasn't 10 lost tribes. It's lost land. But the people still, portions of those tribes still existed down in Judah. But the nation of Israel is going to be a remnant, but not a remnant such that it could revive the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom, at least. Judah is going to be revived. So I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. Horns on the altar are symbolic of power. Power of the, in this case, probably the power of the nation. So the horns of the altar is going to be cut off, so the nation is not going to have any power at all. And he's going to destroy or punish the altar at Bethel. And that was one of the places where they had the golden calf in the northern kingdom and said it was Yahweh, the true God, and that's where they're supposed to worship in the northern kingdom and not go down to Jerusalem. He's going to punish them for that and do away with the place of worship there in Bethel. It's talking about the winter houses and summer houses. The people were very affluent, at least some of the people. They got rich at the expense of the poor. They had winter houses and summer houses, and they were just living in all kind of decadence because of the atrocities they'd carried out against their own people. And God was going to use all that against them as part of their punishment. Okay, any comments on chapter 3? I think that'll be a good place for us to stop at the end of the chapter 3. Any questions? Anything you'd like to bring up, discuss on chapter 3? Okay, we'll stop there then. And we'll pick up next Sunday in chapter 4 of Amos. And let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. Help us to see your words as expressed in biblical times, how they can be applied to us, our culture, and our nation today. Help us to see our own sins and turn us to repentance before we have to suffer here judgment and punishment. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that you all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray.